Let us turn to the Word of God. First of all, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, reading again together in the verses that we've been considering together. This doxology of the Apostle Paul, you remember, contained in the first chapter of his epistle to the Ephesians, from chapter 3, verse 3 to verse 14. But we're going to read from verse 3 to verse 7. And it's the first part of verse 7 that are the words that we're especially concerned with this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, especially the first part of verse 7, but reading again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Now, let us turn to Acts chapter 20, and we continue our consecutive reading in the Acts of the Apostles, turning this morning to chapter 20. And you remember in our last reading, we read about that great upheaval in the city of Ephesus. It's to Ephesus, of course, that Paul writes his epistle to the Ephesians. And after that upheaval and after the accusations and after the danger, in fact, then we find the Apostle Paul being advised by the brethren there to withdraw himself. This he does in the verses that we read together this morning. And then eventually, of course, he comes back to Ephesus again. He speaks to, or rather back to speak to the Ephesian elders, gathers them together at Miletus and speaks those famous words to them. However, this morning we're going to read together in the first 12 verses of chapter 20. And as Paul then has left Ephesus, begins to make a circuit of the churches. And as he's making that circuit of the churches, collecting indeed for the poor brethren in Jerusalem, then he adds to the number different brethren until eventually they all come to Troas and they spend some days in Troas, and part of that time is a Lord's Day that they spend at Troas. Now they would have spent the Lord's Day no doubt in many churches, but what we have here is something of an example of how the Church of Christ in the New Testament spent its Lord's Day. They came together on the first day of the week. The old Jewish Sabbath has passed away. All that it pictured and shadowed forth has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so the church has a new day, a new Sabbath, if you like, the Lord's Day. It's a strange mixture in many ways, the kind of worship that the church involved itself in that day, because one of the things that was central to that day was the breaking of bread, was the Lord's Supper, where they broke the bread and they drank the wine, and they did this in the remembrance of the death of Christ. It seems a strange thing that the church should come together to worship in a day of gladness and yet remember the death of Christ. But of course, bound up in the death of Christ is all our salvation, and also, of course, the fact that they met on the first day of the week, which was the day when Christ rose from the dead. Then you get that tremendous blend, you see, built into the worship of the church in the New Testament, that she remembers the death of Christ, who has risen, who has gone to the right hand of the Father, and who will come again to receive his church unto himself. It's for this reason, my friends, that we break bread on the first day of the week. It's for this reason, and without pressing anything, for this reason, it would seem that the church met every first day of the week. And every first day of the week, the church broke bread in remembrance of the death of her Savior. And then, of course, as the church gathered together to remember the death of the Lord until he would come, then the ministry of the word and the preaching of the word becomes that central feature in that worship also. And that true is at this time you find the Apostle Paul gathering with the church and beginning to preach those things concerning the glory of God in the church. The church met in the evening, in all probability, simply because the church would have had to work on the Lord's Day. The only day of holiday was the Sabbath. The church was determined not to get herself tangled up with any of those old things, but the glory of God shining forth in the new. So if they had to work on that day, they worked. So they met either early in the morning before their work or late at night. God in his providence has given us, and in his goodness, has given us freedom in this day, and we can enjoy that freedom and can worship the Lord untrammeled in many respects. But in the church was determined to show that she worshipped the risen Saviour, and so she met on the day when he rose triumphant over the grave. And so Paul preaches, and he preaches long. He often would seem preached long, the Apostle Paul. The people at Troas didn't seem to mind. But then you get that, well, I suppose it's a sad incident in some way, but the outcome of it can make us say it's a lovely incident, where that wee boy Eutychus sat up on a window ledge in some kind of an upper loft or an upper house where they were meeting. He falls out of the window and is taken up dead, and Paul performs the miracle. You see how human the word of God is, my friends. And here are the parents of this wee laddie, this Eutychus, and they bring him along to the church this day. They want him along. Why? Because the great apostle is coming to preach in the church at Troas. And lo and behold, what does wee Eutychus do? He falls asleep. My, my, isn't that just like children? And oh, my friends, let's not over-distress ourselves when children behave like children. God made them like that, you see. And remember that we deal with them as children. And we don't know what's going into their hearts and their minds via the Holy Spirit of God, even between nods in the church service. The church had met together. There were many lanterns burning. The place, no doubt, was crowded that night. The atmosphere was heavy, and the wee boy fell asleep. He fell out the window also, of course. And then Paul goes down, takes him up, performs that miracle, comes back, and they conclude the worship at Troas that day. It's a lovely picture of the church, one of those pictures of the church in the New Testament at her worship and her praise of God. Well, beginning to read then in verse 1, chapter 20. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came on to them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached on to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Amen. And may God make his word alive to our heart. The Apostle Paul, in this opening set of verses of his epistle to the Ephesians, is calling the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ to its one great calling of worshipping and praising the God of its salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, in that very first opening word of exhortation in his epistle, in that verse 3. When Paul begins like that, it is a call that he is giving, and he is giving the great call of the church to be about its great business, that great business of worshipping God, of rendering praise unto God, the God who has blessed us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, having given the call, the exhortation, what the Apostle Paul then is going on to do is to give us material, to give us fuel, to give us ammunition, if you like, for our worship and for our praise. Because Paul knows that we worship God and are only able to worship God out of full hearts and out of instructed minds with regards to the things of our redemption. And so what Paul does and intends to do is begin to lay out all different aspects of material for us that we might learn and remember and know in our hearts and minds. That out of our hearts and minds then, in our private lives and when we come together in the company of God's people, then we might worship God and praise the Lord as we ought to do. First of all, you remember, he does this in a very general way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Whatever blessing we have, or whichever blessings we have from the hand of the Lord our God. Every spiritual blessing that we possess has come from God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Every temporal blessing that we have indeed comes from God and has come from God alone. Therefore, you see, Paul is saying, therefore, let us bless God who has blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And right at the outset, Paul lays out before us our great calling, the church's great vocation to praise the Lord and to bless the God of our redemption. However, following on from that general piece of material then, you remember what Paul does, he begins to lay out different individual pieces of material for our praise. And it's another of those particular pieces, those individual pieces that we come to this morning. We've seen how Paul has set out before us our election in Christ, our adoption in Christ, our acceptance in Christ Jesus the Lord. And as he comes this morning, still dealing with our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is going to remind the Ephesians and all the churches who read his epistle forever and ever, he's going to remind them of that redemption that they have in Jesus Christ the Lord, and of course the great cost of that redemption. All that we have, our eternal election, our adoption, our acceptance, all of those things, says Paul, you remember in verse 6 where we concluded last week, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. That grace, he says, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And then he spills on. He says, in whom? In that beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And when Paul now speaks about redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, then Paul is setting before us another ingredient to insert into our hearts and our minds to praise and worship God, to live for God aright as we ought to do. Because, my friends, a non-instructed Christian, you know, is something that doesn't exist in the Word of God. And God calls us to know what he has done for us, that out of that knowledge and growth and grace in that knowledge of Christ, then we go on to be what the Lord has called us to be. So then it's our redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood on our behalf. And it's that that Paul now takes out as a strand of material to weave into the whole fabric of the worship of God by his people for us today. Now, I want us to divide up the words four ways and take them very straightforwardly, and I trust to our hearts and to our minds. First of all, we're going to look at the procedure that's spoken of, that is redemption. And then we'll look at the positive nature of that procedure, that is, the forgiveness of sins. And then the person through whom we have this forgiveness of sins and this redemption. And then the purchase price that was paid for this redemption and this forgiveness, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, says Paul, in whom, he says, we have redemption. And the procedure that the Apostle Paul is speaking of then, and we're to get clear in our hearts and our minds before we come to the positive nature of it that he sets before us, is this redemption. Remember when we spoke about election, when we spoke about adoption, we tried to define our terms. And so with regards to redemption, what does it mean to be redeemed? When you read in the Word of God terms like redemption, redeemed, redeemer, ransom, all of those things, redemption simply means the deliverance from some evil or from some evil circumstance. And the deliverance from that evil or that evil circumstance by the payment of a price. That price was called a ransom. The person who paid it was called a redeemer. The person for whom it was paid was called the redeemed. And when you get into the Word of God, my friends, then you find that terminology time and time and time again. In the Word of God, terms like redeem, redeemed, ransom, redemption, all of those terms, so that by the time that our Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world in God's appointed time, all that terminology and all that kind of concept is absolutely clear and crystal clear in the hearts and the minds of those to whom our Savior came. If you had asked anybody in the times of the Gospels what redeem meant, what redemption meant, what ransom meant, what redeemer means, what redeemed meant, all of those things they'd be able to tell you. And when you begin to listen to words such as our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about coming to give his life a ransom for many. When our Lord spoke that word in the gospel, my friends, that word, at least in its concept, was so crystal clear that none of the people ought to have mistaken in any way just what our Lord was speaking about. The Son of Man, you remember, he said, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And if we but hold that one verse of Scripture in our hearts for this morning, then in fact, my friends, it's the whole basis virtually of everything else that we're going to say. That Christ came, as he says himself, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So redemption, the buying back, the delivering from evil or from an evil circumstance by a price that was paid, that price that was called the ransom. Now, why should all that concept of redemption and redeemer and redeemed and ransom and all the rest, why should it have been so commonplace by the time that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the face of this earth? Why should it have been like that? And you see, my friends, for this one reason, because God in his love and his mercy had absolutely woven into the whole fabric of one nation, its law, its religion, its life, everything, had woven into the fabric of that nation all this terminology and all this concept of redeemed, redemption and everything else. Bear this in mind, that God not only sent forth his Son at the precise time when he would send them forth, but into the precise place where he would send them forth. And God didn't send his Son into any nation in the earth, but into one nation, the nation of Israel. And into a nation of Israel that God had already in his foreordination prepared in all its laws and religion and ways of life and terms and concepts and everything else. And out of all the nations in the earth, my friends, there was not one nation like the nation of Israel where the whole concept of redemption was absolutely predominating and predominant in all its thinking. In Israel, you could redeem a person. You could redeem a house, you could redeem a property, you could redeem a land. Once every 50 years in Israel, the trumpet of Jubilee was blown, and every slave in the land of Israel had to be redeemed under the commandment of God. When a child was born in Israel, a male child, you remember, didn't Mary and Joseph do it with our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel? They took him up to the temple and they paid the redemption price for the male child. Every year in Israel, every male over the age of 20 had to come before God and had to pay a half shekel into the temple treasury as a redemption price unto God. Redemption, you see, was absolutely enveloping the whole of the nation of Israel in its thinking. And it was no accident. All the nations of the earth, they all had their legislation, all had their laws, some good, some bad. But the one thing that characterized it all was this, that it was man's law, that it was man's legislation. But bear in mind that every law and every enactment, every religious duty and calling that Israel had as a nation, she had as a nation because those things were written by the finger of God. So that redemption absolutely dominated in the life of Israel. Now, even beyond that, you might say, not only was Israel a nation that was to live in the atmosphere of redemption, she was a nation that was born in the atmosphere of redemption. When did Israel become a nation? At one point in history. Not when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Not when Jacob had his 12 sons. No, no. Not until that time, my friends, when those sons in their wickedness sold Joseph down into Egypt. And then there was a famine in the land of Egypt in the days of Jacob. And Jacob took the whole family, his whole family, down into the land of Egypt. And there they were in Egypt for 400 years until God at his precise appointed time brought out the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, redeemed them from the land of Egypt, and made them to be the nation that he had called them to be. They were a nation that was born through redemption. When God brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus, when the lamb's blood was slain and sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel, that's when God brought out the nation. And the nation that he had given birth to by redemption was the nation that he sustained all its lifetime through in the atmosphere of redemption. Now then, that's the procedure. And you see, of course, why it's so vital for Paul's whole case. Because, my friends, because Israel was a redeemed people, that's what they're called time and time again, God's redeemed people. Because they were a redeemed people, then here was the thing that was laid upon them, that they were to worship the God of their redemption. That they were to praise God, that they were to live for God. Ye are God's redeemed, therefore, says the word of God, time and time and time again. When they backslid, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, but the Lord redeemed thee. When they sat down at their Passover, Father, what does this mean? The children were to ask. We were bondmen in the land of Egypt, my son, but the Lord redeemed us. And the whole thing about Israel, my friends, was because they were redeemed and because God had blessed them in that old redemption, therefore bless God. That's what they're called to do. And now you see, my friends, the reasoning behind Paul. If that old Israel who had enjoyed that old redemption, a picture of the true redemption to come, if they had enjoyed that, and because they had enjoyed that, then it was laid upon them to be a people who worship God, how much more us? How much more us? And that's why you get so many of those ethical implications coming through time and time again to the Christian church and to the Christian, set on the back of God's redeeming love towards us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Listen, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, "You're not your own," he says. "You are bought with a price, the redemption price. Therefore," he says, "glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When he writes to Titus about the one who is to appear, our great God and our Savior, who gave himself for us, he says, "in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Peter too. Remember when he speaks about being redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, not with the half shekel paid into the temple treasury. That's not our redemption. But he says, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or without blemish. Therefore, he says, see that you love one another. When Paul writes to the Hebrews, "Wherefore Jesus only that he might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the gate. Let us therefore," he says, "go forth unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach." My friends, when redemption is set before us in the Word of God, it's always set before us with that kind of thing. God has redeemed us, blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, says Paul, let us bless him, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So when Paul is speaking about redemption, take these things, put them into your head, my friends. Put them there at least for the time being till eventually they distill and drop down into your heart and bring forth praise and worship unto God. This is what Paul means by redemption. He means deliverance. He means deliverance from evil. Deliverance from evil circumstances. He means deliverance from evil via the payment of a price. And in our case, a terrible price, that ransom that was paid for us, the precious blood of Christ. But the procedure that Paul is speaking about in this redemption is just that, just that. Now then, secondly, what about the positive nature of that procedure, which, as we said, is this, the forgiveness of sins, the positive nature of the procedure of redemption. And what we mean is this, my friends. You see, all those pictures and all those procedures and all those laws and all those enactments in the nation of Israel of old, even the deliverance out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt at that time, all of those things, my friends, were only pointing to the redemption which was to come. None of those things was full in itself. Always understand the difference in the Word of God between that which is real and that which is full. The redemption from Egypt was real. You ask any of those who had labored all those years under the taskmaster's whip, ask whether or not that redemption was real. As they broke off the shekels and they went over the Red Sea and they lifted up that song of praise to God, it was a real redemption. They knew that they had been redeemed by God from the land of Egypt. But it wasn't the fullness of redemption. And the fullness of redemption, my friend, was yet to come, and it was to come in Jesus Christ. And if redemption for the nation of Israel meant being brought from out under Pharaoh and his whip and his taskmasters and their toil and their tally of bricks and all those things, if that meant redemption to Israel, what does redemption mean to the new Israel? Says Paul this, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. For you see how Paul equates the two things. In whom we have redemption, he says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And redemption, my friends, our redemption is the forgiveness of all our sins. And oh, you see, of old Israel needed redemption. And of course you needed redemption. God in his mysterious decrees and purpose had decreed and purposed that she should languish there for over 400 years. She needed redemption. But if Israel needed redemption, my friends, how men and women themselves need redemption. Listen to Paul's old testimony. And he's speaking about his old fallen nature that he has, as we all have in Adam. He says, I am carnal. That's what the human nature is like. There's no spirituality in it whatsoever in the old nature. And he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He's taking us there right into the slave market, my friends. And he's saying, there came a time, you see, when I was sold under the thraldom, the masterdom, the overlordship, if you like. I was sold, he said, under sin. Sin is my taskmaster. Sin is my master. And my taskmaster, he pays wages to me. The wages of sin, he says, is death. And Paul, my friends, knew that in his nature, his fallen nature, like each and every one of us, he was sold under sin. He was in bondage. He was in a spiritual Egypt under spiritual taskmasters. He needed redemption. What? The forgiveness of sins. And when God comes in the gospel, my friends, God forgives us our sins and leads us on to himself in Christ the Lord. Now, what about this business of sin and forgiveness of sin? Think a wee minute about the penalty of sin. That's the first thing that the unconverted heart and mind wants to forget about. But you think about it, my friends. And the unconverted heart and mind denies that there is any such thing as a penalty for sin. Well, indeed, there is a penalty for sin. And God has passed that penalty. And it stands in the Word of God so patently obvious that it's only the very sinfulness of the human heart that fails to see the penalty for sin. And when the Lord said to Adam, on the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And sin entered into the world, says the Word of God, by that one man, and passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. And so we're all under the penalty of sin. And just as surely as Egypt was bound up there in the Israel was bound up there in the land of Egypt, my friends, God has passed a penalty of sin upon us, and in sin we are. Now, if we can't come to grips with the penalty of sin that God has passed upon us, perhaps we could convince ourselves by honestly having a look at the power of sin. Does sin have no power? In your life, in my life, in the lives of others? You know what sin is like, my friends? It's like one of those plants that's got all the tentacles about it. You know those plants that can entrap even birds or entrap even other plants? It wasn't always like that. That plant started as a seed. And sin starts as a seed right within us. We're born with it. It's there. We're the garden in which it grows, and there it is, planted from the beginning. And you see that seed left unattended by the grace of God in our lives. And indeed that seed, when it's nurtured as it is in the human heart, and developed in the human heart, then it grows and it grows stronger and stronger and stronger, and its arms and its tentacles eventually can crush the very life out of us, as it does at the end, unless grace intervenes with the forgiveness of our sins. Is that not true? Look, how do you account for all the murders, adulteries, rapes, fornications, all the uncleanness, the wickedness, the vileness, and the foulness, the blasphemies, all of these things, my friends, in the world? That's the power of sin. Are we blind? And the power of sin is but a manifestation of the very penalty that God has passed upon our sin. And if we can't see it in ourselves, but my, it should be obvious enough to see it in ourselves, then how often you can lift up your eyes and you can see it all around. But of course, what Paul's bringing us to is this. It's the pardon of sin. A penalty there is, power there is, but the Apostle Paul is bringing us right up to the pardon of sin. And that's what we need. We need our sin forgiven. We need our sin pardoned. Look, supposing you're sitting there this morning, unconverted up to this point, you say, right, I recognize I'm a sinner in one way or the other. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. From now on, I'm not going to sin anymore. Well, my friends, it'd be a pretty fruitless exercise if you think you can do that. And think especially if you can do that under your own steam. But then you see, what about all the sin still under the penalty, the sin already committed, the sin already pardoned? And it's that that we need dealt with. If we start right from this day and say, right from this day forward, a new leaf, a clean sheet, what about all the other dirty sheets that have gone before? And what we need, my friends, is pardon for all our sin. For all our sin. And then, of course, what we need is this. We need pardon from God for all our sin. Because you remember that one basic element in this whole business of sin and the forgiveness of sin that so many people overlook it is this, that all sin is ultimately committed against our God in heaven above. And of all sin, regardless of who else it may be committed against on the face of this earth, if it's committed against God, then only God can forgive that sin, and only God can forgive that sin in the way that he has prescribed in his word. Here's a husband or a wife, and they go out and get drunk and smash up their home. They've sinned against one another or sinned against their family, but they've sinned against God. Here's a husband or a wife and they start sleeping around. They've sinned against one or other, but my friends, they've sinned against God, for thou shalt not commit adultery. And here's a man or a woman or a young person goes away down into some shop in Inverness on a Saturday when there are crowds there and lifts something off the shelf, my friends. They've sinned against the shopkeeper, but they've sinned against God, for thou shalt not steal. And when we go and make all our retribution towards any against whom we may have sinned on the face of this earth, and it's right to do that, our account still stands to be paid before God in heaven. Because all sin is ultimately committed against the Lord our God, because all sin is an affront to the holiness of our God in heaven. And what we need, my friends, is this. We need to get right to the bottom of the question. And not only the pardon with regards to one another, that pardon from God. And therefore, you see, we're pressed up to finding that pardon for our sin. That's what redemption is, forgiveness for our sin. Surely as old Israel was redeemed, we're to be redeemed in that sense. We're to be forgiven our sins. And we can only be forgiven from God and in the way, as I say, that God has laid down and God has prescribed. And through the one whom God has given to grant us pardon for all our sin. Now then, could we do this for just a minute or two? Look at the one, the person through whom we have this forgiveness of sin. And of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, says Paul, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know, my friends, when the Church of Christ is really on its upper, spiritually speaking, you know, when the Church is really bankrupted, or when it has bankrupted itself, it's when it fails, when it refuses to present our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he ought to be presented. You see, there's an awful tendency, is there not, my friends, in the church, to hide our Saviour away somewhere at the back. You know, we can go to the lowest level, and what a rebuke we get. You go into one of these worldly fan clubs for some of the stars. Imagine being in one of the supporters' clubs last night of one of the football teams that won their way through to the cup or in the league or something. What do you think they'd been speaking about? All their talk, my friends, would have been about those who had done such tremendous deeds for them that day. You go into so many churches. On the day when Christ rose victorious over the grave, and what are they doing, my friends? And I'm talking about evangelical churches, so-called. They're disguising Christ. They're presenting Christ incognito. We'll pretend he's not really like that. We'll say this and this and this and this until we get them into the net. Then later on they can have him in his sovereignty and in his fullness. What a rebuke. What a rebuke. That we can't speak unequivocally, gloriously, about him in whom our redemption is. And when Paul turns here, my friends, and says, in whom, we can be sure where his heart and his mind is taking us. You know his phraseology, even in this epistle. In him, he says. In whom, as he says here. In Christ, as he declares later on and earlier on as well. And all you have to do is read that Philippians chapter 3 and you'll see why Paul's always speaking like that. You remember all that he had. All his righteousness according to the law, as far as the reckoning of man was concerned, his birth, his upbringing, circumcised the eighth day, all of those things, he says, I jettisoned them all. That I might be found, he says, in him. In him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is by the law, but the righteousness which is of faith. By Jesus Christ. My friends, we're never to lose that emphasis, you see. Because if we've got spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings that we've got, all blessings that we've got, we've received them, my friends, in Jesus Christ the Lord. As Mr. Spurgeon says, all our blessings are simply so many golden chains to fasten our souls to Christ. And that's it, my friends. And so it is with Paul here. And so you get him again in all his letters, pressing up that point, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, he says, that we have in Christ Jesus, in whom, he tells the Colossians, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And Paul always conspires, as the hymn writer would say, to lift his glory high. And that's precisely what we're called to do in the church. You know how the old catechism puts it? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The Redeemer of God's elect, it says, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. It's a tremendous statement, my friends. Who being the eternal Son of God. Being. Never was a time when he was anything other than the eternal Son of God. Very God of very God. But he became man, this Redeemer of God's elect. And you know what's poured into all that when he became man? And was born of a virgin and lay in a woman's womb and was born under the law. Into that Bethlehem stable, laid in that manger, the Lord of glory. All of that, my friends, is what Christ did to become the Redeemer of his elect. And why did he come? says the same apostle, he came for sin. He came in connection with sin. Christ never came into this world, my friends, in any other connection but with regards to our sin. Remember that verse again? The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the one in whom we have our redemption, says Paul, the person in whom we have our redemption is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, when he speaks about the purchase price that was paid for that redemption and for that forgiveness, in whom we have redemption, he says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it's through his blood. That expression is meant to be a means of grace to us. You see, we're naturally dull. We're naturally sleepy in spiritual things. So the Lord, in his grace and his mercy, remembering that we're dust, very often stirs us up with vivid things and graphic things. Can you think of anything more vivid or graphic than the outpouring of blood? Of blood letting, as it was called in the Old Testament. So that you get built into all that religion of Israel. You get, my friends, all those sacrifices. Day after day and week after week and month after month, over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, you get the pouring out of blood even before Israel. The patriarchs shed blood in their sacrifices, even in the Garden of Eden, you remember. Blood was shed in the Garden of Eden itself. And all pointing up to one thing, when Christ would come and when Christ would pour out his blood. You remember how they were brought out of Egypt in the redemption of old? By the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of the Passover. Taken and vividly and graphically sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels of the house wherein the people of Israel were to sit. My friends, when God did all that, so it was to point us to him who was to come. That's why in God's decree, the Passover became the centerpiece of Israel's religion ever after. That's why. That's why the lamb was slain every year, year after year after year. That's why the Lord's table is the centerpiece of the church as she meets in her worship to praise her God and gathers in all the interpretation of that through the word of God that he has given to us. That's why the centerpiece of heaven, says John, is this: I saw a lamb as it had been slain. That's why the song of heaven is unto him who loved us and released us from our sins by his own blood. Blood, my friend. When you begin to weigh up that the blood of Christ had to be shed to bring us redemption, then and only then, you begin to see what sin is really like in the eyes of God. And could we take this to our hearts, my friends? Bear in mind, not the coming of Christ, not the teaching of Christ, not the miracles of Christ, not even the power of Christ can bring us redemption, but only the blood of Christ. Only the blood. Think of that. Contained in him is all the power of the Godhead bodily. All the power. But all that power could not have redeemed one soul unto God. Only his blood. Redemption is by the blood of Christ. Aye, you remember the whole thing that lies behind Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders? The very blood of God. The church of God which he hath purchased, he says, with his own blood. The unconverted don't understand that, and then they want to make that an excuse for not seeing their sin and the depth of the necessity all involved in giving a ransom for our sin. Oh, my friend, do you understand all mysteries anyway? Do you understand all the mysteries of man even? Do you understand how a train works? Do you take a course in locomotion engineering before you get on the train to go a journey? My friends, if your reasoning falls apart at the seams even before another mere human, how must it fall apart before the Lord of heaven and earth, who knows our hearts through and through? And we're not to understand fully a thing like that at this point, but we're to feel the impact of it. The impact. That when God would grant redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, he would do it by the shedding of blood, his own life's blood, in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so Paul points us up to that redemption, to that blood of Christ, my friends. And that blood of Christ goes on and will go on redeeming the church until when Paul comes to the final word of his doxology, which is the earnest of our inheritance, he says, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his grace. And the blood of Christ redeems, goes on redeeming the church until the church is saved to sin no more. May the Lord grant us some measure of understanding our redemption. And out of the understanding of that, my friends, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.